For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to John, the 16th chapter, and reading from verse 7 through verse 14. This is the last of the three chapters of the Upper Room Discourse, and actually, technically, it's chapters 14, 15, 16, but it kind of starts with in 13, the prayer, high priestly prayers in 17, but this is all the night before he goes to the cross. And here it talks about what is going to happen in the future, and it mentions a few things that we've been going through our morning message in recent weeks about what our salvation is about and so on and so forth. Let's read together. I'll read. You follow along. John chapter 16 and verse 7 through verse 14. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove, he will convict, he will convince." All three legitimate translations of elegkai. "He will reprove, convict, convince those of the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Why? Well, of sin, because they don't believe on me. "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world, that is Satan, has been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak out from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." The ministry of the Holy Spirit that began on the day of Pentecost and continues to this very moment this morning. We've been looking at this particular issue that Lewis Berry Chafer, in his book on soteriology, right toward the end of that volume, mentions six different issues that people have added to the simple reality of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. They've added things to it. What we're looking at, we've been looking at now for, this is about the fourth week, we've been looking at this issue of adding commitment to faith. Lordship, it's also called lordship. Making promise of, yes, I believe the gospel, but I also promise to perform, to give up all my old way of life and to perform your will. I make that promise. So they're adding works to it, either immediately or afterwards. Okay, I believe the gospel, I'm saved by the gospel, but I'm only genuinely saved if then I perform works. Let me say this about works. My mind goes all over the place when I preach, so I get away from my outline frequently, but it's all good because it's from Scripture. Ephesians 2:10 says that good works have been planned, pre-planned, that we should walk in them, that we should walk in them, which means we might not walk in them. They've been planned for us. It's a possibility. It's a potential. It should happen, but it's not guaranteed that it will happen. All of those works that will always be in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit during our life as believers. But nevertheless, we are believers by faith and faith alone. Now, the reason why this is so prevalent is because many, and in evangelical Christendom, and we're not going to get into all the technical theological terms like Reformed theology and stuff like that. There, I mentioned it, but we're not going to get into it. There's many that have different stripes. They're brethren in Christ. Christ knows God knows the heart. But many are true brethren. I'm simply going to say that and let God sift out the reality of that statement. They add requirements for their sake because they want to see the reality of a profession. And the reason is because many believers in even evangelical churches, that is churches that hold to and preach a good news, a gospel, an evangel, have many professing members, their lives are a wreck. And they don't look. Their lives do not back up. Their actions don't back up what they profess to be. Now, I want to say something about faith. True saving faith has two elements to it. One is knowledge. You have to know the facts. But simple knowledge of the facts does not save anybody. You can know the gospel. You can have it stated so many times that you, oh, yes, I know it. Okay, this is what my church believes. And whether it's read again, and they go to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 themselves, they know the facts, but that isn't saving faith. It's necessary to saving faith, but saving faith is this. It takes the facts of the gospel and it turns it back to oneself in a mirror and go, it's true, it's true, it's all true. He is God. He did die for my sins. They're completely paid. And He rose bodily from the dead. It's all true. If you can say that, you personalize it to yourself and you personalize it with reality. That's saving faith. Now, as I look at you, I can't see saving faith. You're here this morning, say, well, Mark, you're here this morning, that's a good indicator. Yeah. Now, I know you, I've talked to you folks and so on and so forth. We've got a history, right? We've got a connection. So I know a lot more about you. But I can't see into what you're thinking. But God can. Now, we've been looking at five different problems that those who feel they need to add something because they want to make sure from their perspective that you are genuine in your profession. And you're only genuine in your profession if I can see commensurate activity. But listen, folks, you can see activity that looks righteous, and you can't see the heart, whether a person really thinks it's all real or not. That Jesus is really God. He's the one who spoke everything into being. That's why John chapter 1 calls Him the Word. The Word spoke it all into being. You can't see whether a person believes that that is an absolute reality and that one came and took on flesh and died in my place to pay for my sin. I can't see that. I can see works. But you could be doing good works and making a profession that really isn't, it's just kind of generic. And you don't even, when you profess, you don't even profess with specificity about Jesus being deity, about Him dying for your sins. You say, yeah, I believe the gospel. Okay, well, what is the gospel? Well, it says right there, is it true to you? Is it absolutely true? We don't have to add things to try and verify the reality. And so we're looking at five misunderstandings or failure to clearly understand five different areas of truth. And that's the reason why people add things to faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ and the gospel alone. The first one we looked at very quickly, and pardon me for repeating myself, but I hope you come to the point, and this is my prayer to the Lord, make it so real that whether it's something you see up here, actually this is the best thing, is when you see it in Scripture. You turn to the verse and you see it in Scripture, and Scripture becomes imprinted in your mind, and you go, yep, never getting rid of that one, never getting rid of that truth. It's still there, and it's just burning in my mind. Here's one of the realities I'd like us to come away with, and that is what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is the good news for today. Jesus Christ, being God, died for our sins, was buried, and He rose bodily the third day. That's the basis for the forgiveness of your sins, my sins, of the sins of anybody out there today, because Christ died for the sins of the whole world, even way back to Adam, all the way up to the last person that will ever be born on this planet. They're all paid for. The problem is, you have to accept the payment. And you personally have to accept the payment. And you have to accept the payment personally by faith, by this true saving faith. There's a failure in understanding. Now, many of these people go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll never find, well, you will find the elements of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this is what you'll also find. You'll find that people never understood what he said when he was saying those things. He never said it in complete detail for understanding. And Jesus said, as we read this morning, there's many things I have yet to say to you, but you can't take them in tonight. And he was saying that to the guys who were walking around with him. And let's leave Judas out, because he's the unbeliever. He was with them, but he was a professing unbeliever. But the 11 true believers, they didn't understand about his necessary death for sin and his bodily resurrection from the dead. Even though in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 18, two different times he told them these facts, and yet in three different ways it says, boom, went over my head, in one ear, out the other, and nothing in between caught it. They didn't. And yet they were saved, but they were saved because they believed a good news for them prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what was that good news? Write it down if you haven't done this. During his earthly ministry, those people needed to believe that this guy going around doing good works, doing miracles, saying things others had never said before. And actually, some of the things he said was a claim for deity. When he forgave sins, they rightly thought, well, no one can forgive sins but God. Yeah, that's it. He's claiming to be a deity because he was forgiving sins. So they heard those things, and it says in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am. Now it says in your English Bible, he, but he is in italics. Cross that out. It confuses the issue. He's not saying, unless you believe I'm that one that other people were talking about in the Old Testament. All he's saying is, I'm self-existent. I'm not the I was. I'm not the I will be. I existed back then, I exist today, I will always exist. I am. I am. And those people in John chapter 8 heard that several times, and when he finally said, before Abraham was, he existed way back there, before that, I am. And right away, they finally plugged in Exodus chapter 3, where the one in the burning bush identified himself to Moses, you tell them, I am, has sent you. And they were saying, you're claiming to be the one in the burning bush? Now, it doesn't say that, but that's what they were thinking. Because the next thing they did, they were picking up stones ready to kill him, to stone him to death, because you being a man are making yourself God. That's blasphemy. That's a false attribution. Blasphemy is a false attribution. Attributing something to someone or something that's not true. And they were saying, you're attributing to yourself that you're God. And that you are not God. Those people who did not believe he was God, when they walked off this planet, and they all did, they're all gone. That first century people, they're all gone. If they didn't believe that he was deity, they're in hell. Why? Because they died in their sin. They still are responsible for their sin. They didn't let God take care of their sin. Because they didn't believe he was God. And he was the only one who could take care of their sin. Now, that's the failure to believe the gospel. They failure to understand the gospel. You're not going to get the gospel out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're going to find pieces of it, but you're also going to find that no one understood it. And Jesus said at the end of his life, the night before he went to the cross, I've got many things to say, and you can't take it now. You need a teacher. You need the Holy Spirit personally coming. And you ain't got him yet. He's with you. John chapter 14, verse 16. He's with you. But he shall be in you. And when he's in you, then he will become your paraclete, you're one called alongside. He will become the one who seals you into Christ. He's the one who will become your didaskalos, your teacher. But not until then. It unfolds. And if you don't understand that this revelation is unfolding, you're going to come away confused, like many of these brethren who are confused because they try and interpret the epistles and everything else from the Gospels. The Gospels is the foundation moving into the epistles. But you couldn't understand either the Gospels or the epistles until you got the teacher to dwell in you, the Holy Spirit. Okay, first failure to understand the clarity, the elements of the Gospel. Second failure is to understand how faith is seen. James chapter 2 says, "You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." You have two opposing views. I believe, but I haven't done anything. Demonstrate it. The other person says, "I believe the Gospel too, but I'll show you by my works that it backs up what I profess." It's two men. You show me, and I'll show you. God is not in this scenario. He's not in this conversation. You go back to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15, the only two times it's used, where it says God is the heart knower. And we demonstrated that by Acts chapter 10, where when Peter came to Cornelius' household and he preached the Gospel, and by the way, I've said this time and again, I'm not going to go into all the detail, but he was just giving the introduction for what he had planned on saying. But in that introduction, and you can read it for yourself, when Peter began speaking in Cornelius' household, he gave the elements of the Gospel. Christ was God, He died for your sins, He rose from the dead. And those people didn't say a word, they didn't pray a prayer, they didn't sing "Just as I Am," they didn't walk an aisle, they didn't do anything, they didn't make promises and pledges to do good works, to make Christ the Lord of their life. They didn't do this. They just sat there and all of a sudden they started speaking in tongues. What did that demonstrate? That God saw their heart, saw that they believed what Peter had just said, and the Holy Spirit regenerated, and another work, He baptized them into their position in Christ. He did all of that right then. And how do we know? Because they had a gift, a spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit only gives to believers, born-again believers. So we have the demonstration there. Men need to see works. And sometimes that, and it's not just seeing works, it's seeing works that go along with a profession, and not just any profession or a general profession, but a specific profession. Jesus is God. He did die for my sins. He did bodily rise from the dead. And now I want to be obedient. I want to serve Him and do what you tell me what to do, Lord. And when other, especially believers, see that, they say, "You're one of us. You're like me. It's true." Men need to see acts. God does not need to see acts. So He doesn't need to hear any promise. And He doesn't need to hear a commitment. Or, "I'll make Him Lord of my life." Now that doesn't say that, we're not saying that that isn't a good thing, but it comes in order. There's birth first, and then growth. You don't put birth and growth at the same point and say, "It's all got to be here, or it's not true." The third failure is failure to understand that salvation unfolds in three stages. When you experience a new birth by faith and faith alone, you were a dead person doing that. And when we get to our fifth point, we're going to show you how you could believe being a dead person. Okay? You're dead spiritually. But God made a provision. He made a certain specific provision for a dead person to be able to believe something to then become alive. Where the individual spirit is joined to God's spirit essence. And that is what regeneration is. It results in regeneration. But how can a person, well, we'll get to that in a moment. But that is all in what we call initial salvation. We call it past tense salvation. We see salvation unfolding. A baby is born, and when a baby is born, or let's take it back, when a baby is conceived, right at the moment of conception, that's a person. That's what a lot of people were annually doing, the annual demonstration in Washington, D.C. about anti-abortion. And it's not just that when they're 3 months along or 4 months or 9 months along or just ready for birth that they become a person. They're a person at the moment of conception. What can that person at the moment of conception do or understand or know? Nothing. They exist. They're there. It's a growth process after conception. It's a growth in the womb for 9 months, approximately, and then it's continued growth from there. And right now, we have physically demonstrated among us. We have some really nice, youthful heads of hair back there. And then up here and around here, we have some that are graying and so forth. And we have different stages of maturation physically. And along with different stages of physical maturation, along with that comes different stages or degrees of social maturation and intellectual maturation and spiritual maturation. Maturing takes time. And it doesn't come about by making a commitment that you're going to do, a promise to do that. And if you don't fulfill that promise, then your birth isn't real or your conception isn't real. So, we have three tenses of salvation. You're born into God's family, and then with that birth, you have His life. You have His nature. You're associated. You're connected to His spirit essence with His life and nature. Now I have new desires. Now He affects me and I have a relationship with the Godhead in a totally different way, and I can begin to understand things and desire. Get that? Desire things I never could desire before. And a person, when they're newly born from above, can give witness, and I think we all can do that, to the day and night situation. I didn't like this before. I didn't want to do this before. Now this is what I want to do. Now with these resources, now God can do what? The last thing Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he wrote two epistles. At the very last of his second epistle, he closes by saying this, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a birth issue. Now that's what we call present tense salvation. I've got the resources. I'm regenerated. I've been placed into Christ. I can begin to read and study His Word. And the teacher of the Word can begin to teach me because I'm connected to His spirit essence. And I'm connected. I participate in His nature and I have desires and abilities I never had before. And it begins to I can understand it. But I don't go like this, put the Bible on top of my head at night, first time I'm saved, and it all sinks in. It's growth. It's growing in grace. And if you don't understand and realize that salvation is an unfolding, initial, past tense salvation, one moment in time when all of a sudden it becomes real, from then on it's growth. Now you say, yeah, but some Christians make a profession and it may sound real and everything. They can explain the gospel, but I don't see the growth. Well, we're coming to that. God's going to take care of that under point number four. But it's a growth issue. And you know what? None of us can confuse by putting the two together, initial and present tense together, which many people do. One thing even they don't do and we can't do is combine future tense salvation with the first two tenses and make them all real at the same time. I believed the gospel last night. It became real to me. And look at my new body. How do you like how bright it is? Hey, I can even turn up the resilience here a little bit too. Just like Jesus could. It's great. I'm done. I'm finished. No, that's crazy. We don't have that yet.
So remember, the first tense is one moment. Then it's a growth situation until finally, and by the way, we're going home by way of death. Many have been there already, from Paul, Peter, James, John, you name it, and so many others you can name that have been there. They haven't been glorified yet. They've got an intermediate body. 2 Corinthians 5, not handmade. God created an intermediate body, but it's not their permanent body. Their permanent body is going to be the one they left behind, that just as Jesus was raised in the body that He left in the grave, He was raised in a glorified, empowered body from the grave. That's going to happen to us too, and it's all going to happen at the rapture at the same time. So future tense salvation, we know it's out there. And hopefully we keep directing faith day by day. The world doesn't, you know, you die, you're gone, okay, let's have a memorial, and let's remember. And so we're going to remember Him all the time. And that's how He goes or she goes on in existence, is in our memories. Hogwash! Hogwash according to this book here. It isn't because I remember that a person continues on. They leave this planet and they leave either saved or lost and they go to heaven or hell. People don't want to hear that. They never have. You like to hear that before you got saved? Oh, you're on your way to hell. No, it finally came to me as a 9-year-old. It wasn't simply something I didn't want to hear. I was afraid. But the only reason I began to be afraid is because the Holy Spirit began doing something. And we're going to get to that in a little bit too. Let me go on. So, we need to understand that it's an unfolding of salvation. Past, present, future tense salvation. There's another failure that we need to avoid that many have not avoided, and that is failure to understand the proper purpose of divine discipline. Down here on earth, when God administers discipline, there's a purpose for it. And what I read in these people who want to add works, some kind of profession or confession or promise or lordship, promise of making Christ Lord, they do not deal with the two places that we went over last Sunday in relationship to God's correction. You belong to God by way of salvation. You want to go out and do what you want to do? You're going to be spanked. God isn't going to let you keep doing what you want to do if you're really His. And here, from a human standpoint, you want to see good works to back up a profession? If there's no good works backing up a profession, sooner or later, and God knows the timing, you'll be able to see correction. As you can understand, I'm not guessing at this person's problem, overt problem. I can see it, and everybody else can see it too. And if you can see that to a professing believer, you can also be guaranteed at some point, if this is not stopped, and we said this to a close individual to us, if you don't stop, we're going to be having a funeral. We're going to be having a funeral. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He lays the cat of nine tails on every mature one that He welcomes alongside. Come on home. You're messing up my testimony and you're not giving in. You're not being corrected. Come on home. And I gave you two illustrations last week of two fellows. That's the best I could say from my point of view that they were true believers is because of the way they went home with the lives they were living under the profession that they had given. Look with me at three verses quickly as we review. This is last week's point. We've got one more we want to get into and we can do it quickly, but let's look at three verses here. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore He, the Lord God, He is able also to save them. These are believers, professing believers, those who are true believers. He's able to save them to the uttermost. I looked this up in the English. It's used three times, and there's three different words in the Greek that are translated uttermost. Forget what the first one was in Matthew chapter 5, and had nothing to do with the other two. The second one in 1 Thessalonians, the word uttermost was simply the word telos, end. This word in Hebrews 7:25 is the word telos with a prefix to it. Pan telos. Pan is all or everything, till the all end. And so what it's saying here, that God is able to save to the all end. Ain't getting away from Him, folks. Isn't that great? Little child belongs to you and wants to dart out into traffic before the light turns green. You grab a hold of them and you yank them back. Now, it might do something to their little arm socket or something, but at least the rest of their body didn't get creamed by the traffic that was starting up. God will do the same. He won't let go of you or me. Wherefore, He's able to save them to the all end that come to God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. And that intercession is in the realm of discipline. In the realm of discipline. Look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. We were here last week. My wife said you did that differently last week. Instead of going there and preaching that as you were reading Scripture, you were explaining it, and that was a Scripture reading. Yeah, I did it differently, I know. This is what we went over last week, 1 Corinthians. This is one of the two sections of New Testament Scripture that explains what it is and what the purpose is for this discipline. I'm just going to read the 32nd verse. Let me read verse 31. Oh, here he goes again. For if we would discern, the word judge, it's actually the same word for discern that you find in verse 29, discerning the Lord's body. Discerning, you can judge between two issues. You can discern distinctions, differences. If we would discern ourselves, are we acting righteously or not? If we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, what's the judgment? Some are sick, some are crippled, and some go home early. They sleep. Three different levels of correction. For if we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, why is it? What's the purpose of it? We are chastened. We are corrected of the Lord. Why? In order that we should not be condemned with the world. The unsaved world is under judgment, under katakrino. They're condemned. It's just a matter of time until that condemnation is carried out. And God isn't going to let a carnal believer who isn't heeding the lighter levels of correction, He isn't going to allow them to be condemned with the world. Now, it's not that if He wouldn't do this, we wouldn't be saved, because our salvation, we aren't kept saved by correction. We're kept directed by correction. Okay? Our salvation is absolutely secure. What this discipline does, so that we're not condemned with the world, what God is doing is demonstrating. Everybody else can get away with what they're doing, and in a little while they're going to die, and without repentance and believing the gospel, they're going to hell. This person is acting the same way. But they're not you. They're not. They're born ones. They're my children. They're born ones. So I'm going to demonstrate that they're different from you. Come on home. That's the purpose of chastening to the point of scourging. Not because if He didn't do that, you would go to hell. It's that the world would say, you're no different than we are. You say you're going to heaven, you believe Jesus and everything, you live like us. Get that Jesus stuff out of here. God says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I'm going to make a distinction, and I'm going to show
those who are observing the distinction between who's really mine and who isn't. In fact, it goes on to say with our next verse in this section before we go on, Hebrews chapter 12, the other chastening passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. Verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loves," this is a good thing. He's doing a good thing, beneficial thing. "He chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives." Why? Because he loves us. But boy, I tell you, he can love you to death. He can love us home. Then it says in verse 8, "If you be without chastening," if you can live your life, you can make a profession. "Yeah, I believe Jesus. I believe this gospel. I believe. I believe because the church said so, my parents said so, my denomination, whatever, the Pope said so. I believe because of all these things." Did you believe because of yourself? Was it saving faith? You can say all that and then go out and do whatever you do. And if you're without correction, sooner or later, if you're without correction, this is the reality of that. Verse 8. "If you're without chastisement, whereof all," that is all true born-again believers, "are partakers in varying degrees, then you are bastards." That's the old English. That was a naughty word when I was a kid. The big boys used to say that with the other naughty words that they used to say, and I used to hear it every now and then. "Oh, they said a bad word." You know what it means? Illegitimate. You're claiming to be a child, and you aren't a child. You haven't experienced a new birth. You're claiming it. But if you claim it and you go on and live your life the way you want to and with obeying your sin nature and living to the full in the world system and so forth, and you don't get corrected, it simply demonstrates you're never legitimate. There was no reality there. Now, it isn't that reality changed, that you really did believe, but now you don't believe. No, if you really did believe, you'll never stop believing. And God the Father, who's going to provide the chastening, knows. What? He's the heart knower, right? Acts 1, Acts 15. He's the heart knower. He knows who's His. And so you can expect chastening, some level of correction. And if you're without that level of correction, and yet you profess to have been born to be God's child, you're an illegitimate child. You're an illegitimate if you don't experience chastening. The purpose of chastening, of divine discipline, is for the purpose of correcting true believers. So those individuals, those pastors and so forth that say, "I see these people making this easy believism profession and their lives are just rank carnal, and it's continual, and nothing happens to them," They're not saved. Now, I'm not the heart knower. I'm simply looking at the evidence. I'm looking what evidence I can see, and I'm coming to that conclusion. I'm not the final judge, because I don't know if I've got all the facts. But from what I can see, no chastening to a professed believer who's living the way they want to live, that wasn't true. They're not truly who they say they are. Now we come to the last one, the last failure. And that's to understand, the failure to understand the order of events that lead to a salvation experience. And there's four things that happen before the fifth, which we have up here, which is what happens. Regeneration happens. What precedes regeneration? Romans chapter 10, verse 15, or verse 14. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Let's go back to verse 13. Verse 13 of Romans 10, "For whosoever should possibly," it's a subjunctive, "should possibly communicate based upon the character and quality of the Lord." That's what the name means. The character and quality of who Jesus Christ is. They're communicating on that basis. If they should do that, this is their identity. They shall be saved. In other words, if they're communicating with the Lord,
and it's a genuine communication, it's because they are saved. So if they should do that, they shall be saved. That, it's not telling you a result. It's telling you who they are. If this should happen, then this is what they shall be. Now it goes on to say this in verse 14. How shall they communicate with Him? Epikaleo, call upon. How shall they talk to the Lord? How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? What has to precede communication? Faith. And then it goes on to the next question. Well, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? Oh, it just came to me in a dream, or just it all of a sudden it hit me. Huh. No, it didn't. You got to hear it. How shall they hear without a preacher? So it just keeps going one step back. What's necessary in order to call upon Him? You have to believe. How do you believe? Well, you have to hear first. How do you hear? You have to have someone tell you about it, explain it to you. And then it says, and how should, verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the good news of peace. And this is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. How shall they, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things? First thing you need to know is you need to know the facts. Nobody's going to get saved unless they know the facts. Knowledge of the facts won't cut it, but you're not going to get saved without the knowledge of the facts. That's the first step. The second step is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and that's where we were this morning reading our scripture reading from. The Holy Spirit would be sent on the day of Pentecost, and He would begin doing a work He'd never done before. And what this work was is a work of conviction or convincing the mind. Now, when the Holy Spirit convinces the mind, He doesn't simply go, you know, these are the facts, and it all makes sense, don't you think? That's not conviction. That's not just the Holy Spirit doesn't say, hey, this would be a good idea, wouldn't it? No, when the Holy Spirit convinces, guess what happens to you or me? We're convinced. We're convinced. He convinces not the whole world, but that's a generic article. He's not convincing those that have already died. There's not a second chance. Those that are in heaven, they don't need it. Those are of the citizens of the world system, living and breathing, it's of that group that the Holy Spirit convinces of three things. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, He goes on to say, because of one sin. Oh, you mean everything else I did doesn't matter? No, everything else has been paid for. It's all paid for. But there's one sin that you can do that will keep you out and away from the benefits of what He's paid for. What is that sin? They believe not on Me. The one sin that will send any person to hell, having heard the gospel. I don't believe it. And when the Holy Spirit does a work of conviction, you believe it. He is God. He did die for my sins. Number one, He convicts of sin. He convicts of righteousness. He goes on to explain, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see Me no more. Who can go back, or who can go to the third heaven on their own recognizance of, because of who they are, on the basis of who they are? Who can do that? Only God. You mean the one who, being God, took on humanity, but He took on the sins of the world, is not tainted by that? And He can go back? Why? Because He died. He paid. He paid the price. He paid the price for everybody. Not just, and He wasn't paying the price for Himself because He had no sin. God the Father imputed or counted it that when His Son was on the cross, He placed in His God the Father's mind all the sins that ever have happened or would happen upon His Son on that cross. for those 3 hours. He was bearing our sins. He was God's lamb, God's sacrifice. The animal sacrifices could only cover sins. He was going to take away sin once and for all. And so when he went back, when he rose from the dead, he had completed the sacrifice, and he completed 100% sufficiently and 100% righteously. And so when he rose from the dead, he rose the same righteous one who died on the cross. He rose the same righteous one. And on his own recognizance and by his own righteousness, he went back to the place where he originally was sent from. And it becomes real. The Holy Spirit convinces he is God. He isn't just a good man. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, for a good man some would dare to die, and it goes on like that. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners. He's right. He's righteous. He is God. It was sufficient. And then what's the third thing? He convinces of judgment. You avoid my Son. Well, let's take from the Holy Spirit. You avoid God the Son, who took on humanity and took your place and died for your sins. You reject that. You are going to be eternally judged. You are going to the lake of fire for all eternity. I was 9 years old. There was a period of time it didn't bother me at all. I go to church, I hear different things and so forth. That's fine, Sunday school. That's nice. I like, stories of Jesus, But when this became real to me, my sins and what my sins were going to do to me, what I was responsible for, when the Holy Spirit began this work in my heart, this, I'm pointing to the heart up here, mind, will, and emotion. When he did that work in my heart, I paid attention and I was scared. And I knew I was going to hell. I knew it. All the rest of the kids in my class at our little school in this little rural town in Iowa could care less. I wasn't interested in it. But me, at least at this point, at this time, it was real. You have to know the facts, and you have to be convinced. Now, I'm just going to give you a couple of verses here. You can write them down. We're not going to turn there. But in John chapter 6, verse 44 and verse 65, Jesus said to those Jewish people, this was up there in northern Galilee by the Sea of Galilee when he said this, he said, you can't come to me unless it was given to you by my Father. They came to him for bread, for food, and he said, okay, I know what you want. I gave it to you the day before. Physical bread keeps you going. Keeps your energy levels up and you want more of it. You didn't have to do a thing for it. I understand that. But I want to tell you the reason I did that is to show you that there's a greater source of bread here which you better not leave this planet without, and that's me. I'm the bread of life. And this conversation went back and forth to the point where Jesus began using language to turn them off because they said things like this. Isn't this Joseph's son? He's a good man. He's a miracle worker. But he's saying he's God? He came down from heaven. We know his brethren, don't we? They refused to believe he was the I Am. Why? Because even though they had all the evidence, God the Father was the one who had to cause them to want it. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus says, who do men say that I am? They said, well, they say you're one of the prophets. Come back from the dead even. You're this man, a good man, a prophet. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering on behalf of them, says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm going to use the term Son of God. And go back, write it down. If you haven't done it, associate what he said there Matthew 16 with the last, let's say, 10 verses of John chapter 5. Because Jesus said there that God was His very own Father. And when He said that, that made Him the Son of the Father, and the unbelieving Jewish leaders took up stones to stone. He says, you being a man are making yourself God. So by saying, God is my very own Father, He was claiming to be the Son of God, which was equal to God. Two different persons, but complete equality. One the Father, one the Son. And they were going to kill Him for it because He said, you can't be, you're not the Son of God. But to Peter, when Peter said to Jesus, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know what Jesus said to him? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter. You're not so smart. Or some of your buddies or some of these religious leaders aren't the ones who taught you this. This is not taught by yourself or other people. Flesh and blood has not taught you this, but my Father which is in heaven. When Jesus was on earth, when Jesus was on earth, it took God the Father, His ministry, during His earthly ministry, Jesus' earthly ministry, was to bring people to a saving knowledge of who His Son was. After the resurrection and on the day of Pentecost, the Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit today, not God the Father, but the Holy Spirit today is the one who's convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment unto salvation. So there has to be the hearing of the gospel, there has to be conviction of the gospel, and then there has to be faith, and it's not faith that you and I work up. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The salvation and the faith that brings this salvation is not of you. Philippians 1, 29, it's been given to you both to believe and to suffer for His sake. It's been given to you to believe. You couldn't come up with the faith to believe this fantastic reality. God had to give you the faith. So there's the gift of faith. And then faith has to be exercised. When Paul was at Philippi and he experienced that experience in the Philippian prison, and you know what happened, the earthquake, the chains fell off. The building didn't fall in. No one was killed or smashed or anything, but the chains came off of all the prisoners. The jailer was going to kill himself because he was responsible for keeping these prisoners secure, and he thought they're all going to escape. And Paul says, don't withhold your hand. We're all here. And the Philippian jailer came in, and he had heard what Paul and Silas were saying and worshiping that night, along with all the other prisoners. And he came in with a light and he says, what must I do to be saved? Isn't that the normal question that a person would ask about eternal salvation? What's my part? What activity do I have to do? And Paul didn't say you do something. You don't do an overt activity. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You have to hear the facts. You have to have the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You have to have the gift of faith. And then you use that faith to direct towards this good news. Those four things have to be in that order. And then you experience regeneration, salvation. Then the Holy Spirit regenerates you. John chapter 14, verse 20. At that day in the future, you shall know that I'm in the Father and me in you, you in me and me in you. I'm going to be in you. How? The Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, 17, is going to join your human spirit to my divine spirit. And at that point, you are regenerated. You are experiencing my life. You are experiencing the new birth when your human spirit is joined by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating. The regenerating work. That's the result. You got to hear the right facts. You got to be convinced that they're true. You got to have faith given to you, divinely provided for you. Then you direct that faith. And the only thing you can do, it's not a choice like, well, I was convicted last week and I haven't used the faith yet. I've got it, but I just haven't used it. No. When you're convinced and you're convicted, you're given the faith and you use it when you're convicted or convinced. And what happens? You're born from above. You're regenerated. You have new life you never had before. You now participate in God's quality of life. You have, you possess, you participate in His eternal life, in His divine nature. I have new desires that I never had just a moment ago. If you don't realize that this works out this way, then you can be confused and say, well, salvation is when I believe something and add some efforts to it to show that it's true. No, it's all unfolding. You got to get the gospel right. You got to know what God sees and what you can see and what you can't see. You have to know that there's an unfolding. There's an order to salvation. You have to know that God is the one who, knowing those who belong to Him, He won't let you simply wander the way you want to keep wandering according to your own fallen nature, which you still possess. He'll correct you because He loves you. And then you understand, this is how I came to Christ in this order. I heard. I was convinced. I was provided faith. I directed that faith. I experienced the new birth. When you're solid in these areas, folks, these brethren or professed brethren that add these various things. And now when I say, let me just qualify a little bit, because I've been reading these fellows. This is one thing that's characteristic about at least some of them. They contradict themselves all the time. They'll say it this way, and then they'll say it that way. And I know why. They want something that's not there, so they force it to happen at the same time while holding that they were saved by faith alone. Heavenly Father, it's Your Spirit that teaches us His Word. That's been written through human authors, but it's divinely inspired, directed. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter says. It's true. It's true. It's all true. Teach us, Father, and help us to hang on to this in kindness with those who want to oppose for various reasons the simplicity of genuine, true faith in the gospel. The gospel of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, more specifically verses 3 and 4. And realize that from that point on, then it's all an issue of growth. And if you're making sure, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and for Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, having begun a good work in us, you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, You're the one who causes us to be desiring and have the energy, the desire and the energy to do Your good pleasure, that which pleases You. You're the one who motivates, but we have to experience a new birth first. Father, we're not promoting licentiousness. Simply believe and then do whatever you want. Oh, you can believe and do whatever you want. And Father, we realize You're going to be the one that's going to take us to the woodshed. So Father, help us to realize and to hang on that salvation has always been and always will be by faith and faith alone in the true facts of the gospel as they become a reality to us individually, personally,
that Christ, being God, did die for our sins and rose again from the dead. And as we grow on from that to realize He's the one who deserves everything. He bought everything. He bought me entirely. And He wants me to willingly give it to Him. Not demanding it, not wrenching it from us. He wants us to willingly give it to Him. And if that willingness does not come after a period of time, there's correction so that we will move to that area where we become willing. Thank You, Father, for saving individuals here this morning by initial salvation, and then that continuing work to make us willing day by day until we're glorified. In Christ's name, in His work and character, we give You thanks for all of this so great salvation. Amen.